So we're going to be talking about the hindrances to prayer. And as I'm sitting there, I'm thinking of yet another one to it. I want to lay a little bit of background or a little bit of groundwork. And it's under the topic of little or minimal prayer. To many people, and I'm not talking about this group, this church in particular, because this is a praying church. To many people, a lesson on the hindrance of prayer will have little impact or reference because they do not pray anyway. There are some whose prayers are so worthless that if they were hindered, it would be of no material consequence at all. It would not matter. It might be that even if they were forced to admit their prayer, they might be aroused out of a self-righteous lethargy. To bow the knee in formality, to go through a form of devotion in a careless or half-hearted manner is not honoring to God, but it is rather to mock God than to worship Him. It would be a terrible theme for contemplation to consider how much vain repetition and heartless prayer the Lord is wearied with from day to day. And if you look in the book of Malachi, in the chapter 2, if you read about that, God is complaining to the priests, "You weary me with your vain repetitions. You weary me with calling upon me," because they were not doing it in faith. They were not doing it in submission to God. It was a mere formality, these priests. So you say, well, what's that have to do with us? We're not priests. Yes, but our God has called us to salvation in Christ. He has made us priests. A father is supposed to be the priest of his family to a certain extent. So it does apply to us. So if we bring our vain repetitions to God, if we dash off quick little worthless prayers, if we're not engaged in it sensibly, then that wearies God. We need, however, to most solemnly remind those who do not truly pray that the wrath of God abides on them. He who never seeks mercy has certainly never found it. Common sense would indicate that it is a righteous thing for God that He should not give to those who will not ask. We should be asking for things. We ask for those things in prayer. We should ask for it's the smallest thing that can be expected of us, that we should humbly ask for the favors we need. And if we refuse to do so, is God required to answer that, to give us what we need if we don't ask? It's but right that the door of divine grace should be closed as long as we refuse to knock on it and ask for something. Prayer is not a hard requirement. It's a natural duty of a creature to ask of its creator. It's the simplest homage that we can pay to God, who is liberal in the bestowing of all good things. Who had a good night of sleep last night? Is that a good thing? Who had peace? Do you know there's people in this world that don't have a good night of rest? They don't have a good night of peace because of warfare all around them? Anybody hear any warfare? Any gunshots last night? Maybe you did. Maybe somebody was hunting cougars or something. I don't know. But, you know, when I go to sleep, I'm so far out of it that you could set off a cannon next to me and I might wake up. But we had a night of restful, peaceful sleep. What a blessing that is. Those who refuse to pray may as well expect that one of these days, when in dire extremity, they begin to bemoan their fate and their folly, and they'll hear a voice from their insulted God saying, "I called, and you refused. I stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. Therefore, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes." That doesn't sound like God, but He actually says that in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22 and 26. That's what He says. "I will mock at your calamity because you're not calling upon me. I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and you didn't regard me." There's an old story told about a monarch, I believe it was Queen Elizabeth of England, who gave her favorite courtier, Sir Walter Raleigh, a ring, which she meant in which he might send to her in case he ever should be under her displeasure, promising to him that at the sight of that ring, he would be restored to her favor. Sometime later, when the courtier was implicated in treason, the queen anxiously awaited the ring. But the ring was never shown, though long awaited for, and it was with little wonder that, concluding that the offender be stubbornly rebellious, a sentence of execution was carried out. She didn't want to execute him. She wanted to return him to favor. But he didn't even do the thing that she had promised. Send the ring to me, and all will be forgiven. What does God say? Call upon me, and I will hear. I will hear from heaven, and I will answer you. If the natural man will not plead the name of Jesus, the only name by which we must be saved, if he will not bend his knee in penitential prayer and ask for pardon at the hand of God, no one should be surprised that he perishes in his folly. None will be able to accuse the Lord of too great a severity when he casts away forever all prayerless souls. We should tremble for those who will not pray. We should look to ourselves and ask ourselves, do we pray, really pray, or do we go through the motions? This is a groundwork I want to lay. You may say, well, where are you coming from? Why are you doing this? My wife asked me that. And I said, you know, I think the Lord laid this on my heart to correct me. Not you, but me. And he's put it on my heart to bring this. So I wanted to lay that groundwork for hindrances of prayer. And then I want to go into some of the hindrances of prayer. This will not be exhaustive. In fact, I'm not even going to talk about the most obvious one. The most obvious one is what? Open sin. Do I need to go through that? Do I need to talk about that? If you're in open sin, your prayers are hindered. Your prayers are hindered. So we're not going to talk about that one at all. But let's look at a couple others. Another question we can ask ourselves, is that great hindrance to prayer a hard heart at work in our life? You know what a hard heart is? You're angry, maybe righteously so, maybe correctly so, but you're angry and you're not going to let that anger, that resentment go. You're going to hang on to that. You're going to embrace that like a cancer because that's what it is. It's a hard heart. And a hard heart will keep us from praying. Now, what do you think a hard heart will do to our prayer life? Help or hindrance? It's a hindrance. And how do we deal with hard feelings, resentment, anger? Has anyone here never had any hurt feelings, hard feelings, anger, or resentment? Okay, so we're all in the same boat. So we're all in the same club now. We've all had that. We may still have that today. There's a person, a couple people that are angry and resentful for me. I'd love to deal with that, but I'm unfortunately unable to, except in prayer. Aren't those hard feelings, those resentments, those angers, aren't they best dealt with in prayer? Take them to the one who is the God of all consolation. That's what he calls himself. I am the God of all consolation because he consoles us. He will collect those tears in a bottle for us in eternity. And there's a thought, those tears that we shed here in this life that God collects, he will take those tears of sorrow, of misery, of hardship and resentment and turn those into tears of joy. In fact, there's a thought, and I think it's Tim Keller that comes up with this thought, is that every wrong that's ever happened to us, in eternity, God will make right. How that happens, I have no clue. I'm not sure he does. He just has this thought that it might be. That's a nice comforting thought, isn't it? It is to me. So we approach the throne of grace with the Comforter, to the God of all consolation, who was sent. We go through the Comforter who was sent by the Father specifically for this. He sent a Comforter to us for this purpose. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "To those who pray, prayer is a most precious thing, for it is a channel by which the precious blessings come to them, the window through which their needs are supplied by a gracious God. To believers, prayer is the great means of soul enrichment. It is a vessel which trades with heaven and comes home from the celestial city laden with treasures of far greater worth than ever Spanish galleon brought from the land of gold." And of course, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who died in 1892, was an Englishman. He remembers, in those days they taught the English their history, so he remembers the Spanish galleons and the English pirates that would take the gold away from them. He remembers all those things, and he relates it to prayer. It's a vessel that trades with heaven and comes home from the celestial country with those wonderful riches. If we look back in our life, our riches are not in silver, in gold, in possessions, in things, but it is in that peaceful night of restful sleep. It is in knowing that there is a God with whom we have to deal, and He deals with us not according to our deserts, not according to what we deserve, but according to His mercy and His grace. Indeed, to believers, prayer is so invaluable that the danger of hindering it is used by Peter, and we're going to be covering this shortly, Dan will, as a motive why in their marriage relations and household concerns, believers should behave themselves with great wisdom. He bids the husband, command for the husband, to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, and render loving honor to her, lest their prayers, their individual and their corporate family prayers, their united prayers should be hindered. So one thing we can take from this is anything that hinders prayer must be wrong. Would you agree with that? I'll lay that out for you. Anything that hinders prayer must be wrong. If any management of the family or lack of management is injuring our power in prayer, there is an urgent demand for an alteration. We've got to make a change. The husband and wife should pray together as joint heirs of divine grace for any, in regards to any temper or habit which hinders prayer, for that is evil. I'm going to digress just a second, and I'm going to talk about something else. I want to talk about the hinderers of prayer. Those who hinder prayer. They fall into the same category as those who are the hinderers of the gospel. You know the ones I'm talking about. When the gospel's preached, they're not interested in hearing it. They want to be someplace else and doing something else. And I confess, I was one of them. I was a hinderer to the gospel. I was a hinderer to prayer. When we were praying, I didn't want to be there. Of course, I wasn't saved, but I was still hindering the preaching. I was hindering the gospel. I can remember sitting in church and falling asleep. That's not so bad, is it? Does that really hinder anyone? Until people see you. Well, if he didn't think it's worth much, it must not be worth much. Maybe I'll take a little snooze too. My mother had a wonderful remedy for that. She would reach over with her thumb and index finger, take part of the flesh on my thigh, pinch it, and twist it. I yelled once, and only once. I learned from that not to do that. But I was a hinderer of prayer. You see people falling asleep in church. Don't do that. Get up. Go in the back. It's okay. Nobody cares. Don't hinder the preaching. Oftentimes, the people that are the hinderers, I'm sorry to say, are the members, usually the younger members of our own families who are in church because they got to be. We're not going to leave them at home. We're dragging them to church. And sometimes that's how they see it. We're being drugged to church. Corporate or family prayers are too long for them. Reading at night is too much for them. We want to do this. We want to do that. They're looking around. Sometimes when they're, and I've seen this in our family, when you're praying, you know, mom and dad, we got our eyes closed. Well, that's the time for the kids to play sometimes. They're looking around, catching one another's eyes, making faces at each other, showing something to each other that they shouldn't. But then when we have visitors, we have other kids who aren't saved, they're seeing that. And what's that doing to them? Well, this isn't much. The kids don't even care. They are inadvertently hindering the prayers of the people of God. We can also hinder the prayers of the people of God by a cavalier attitude toward prayer in church. Are we engaged in prayer? Now, this church, of all the churches I've been in, this church is probably one of the best for prayer. I was in one 2 weeks ago. It's a mega church with separate campuses dotted throughout Atlanta. There's about four or five different ones. The speaker was not even there. He was beamed in from another satellite. And the prayers there, well, maybe the guy who was praying was getting something out of it, but most of the people, there was about 2,000 people there. Most of them weren't getting much out of it as far as I could see. Of course, maybe I should have been praying instead of watching too. So there's that. Is prayer a requirement to be quickly discharged so we can move on to more interesting things? Or is it a sacred duty to be thoughtfully and carefully engaged upon? Let me leave the hinderers of prayer and go back to the hindrances of prayer. A hard heart, I mentioned. How about one we just started studying about we're looking at a couple weeks ago in Revelation? The Laodicean church, what were they? What was the word that you use when we talk about the Laodicean church? Lukewarm. That's right. Okay, so we got a hard heart. Now we have a lukewarm heart. These being hindered from prayer may be, this may be hindrance from prayer by falling into a generally lax, lukewarm condition in reference to the things of God. If we're lax and lukewarm, like the church at Laodicea, what kind of prayers would we expect to see? The same type, a lukewarm. When a man becomes cold, indifferent, or careless, one of the first things that will suffer will be his devotion to God in prayer. It will be among the first to go, is what I want to say. What might cause this coldness, this indifference, this carelessness? Success, prosperity, it has been said, has destroyed more men than prosperity. But it can be anything that takes away our first love for Christ. When a man is sick and in decline, his lungs suffer and his voice also. So when a Christian is in spiritual decline, the breath of prayer is affected. The cry of the supplication, the supplicant, is weak. Prayer then is a true gauge of spiritual power. Prayer is a true gauge of spiritual power. If we have weak prayers, careless, indifferent, lukewarm prayers, what should we expect our spiritual power to be? Weak, indifferent, lukewarm. It's a one-to-one correspondence. There's nothing magical going on here. It's a binary. If we're not fervent in prayer, we're lukewarm in prayer. You may depend upon it that, taken all for all, you are upon your knees what you really are before God. Prayerlessness begets more prayerlessness. To hold back prayer is dangerous and a deadly tendency. Let's take an example from Scripture. The Pharisee and the publican. You've heard this account several times, many times. The Pharisee and the publican. Who had the lukewarm prayer? Well, neither one of them. But one of them had a prideful prayer. That was the Pharisee. And the publican had great power with God because he recognized two things. What did he recognize? He recognized who he was and he recognized who God was. The third thing that he recognized was the great gulf between them. And he was calling out to God to come down to him, to rescue him, to forgive him. The Pharisee and the publican, in their case, the prayer was a true criterion of their spiritual state. You may maintain a decent reputation of among men, but it's a small matter to be judged by man's judgment. Men say only the surface. Do you know what's in my heart? Do you know how I've wrestled in prayer or not? Same way with you. I don't know. We can't know that. But who knows all things? He that sees all things. The Lord's eyes pry into the recesses of the soul. If he sees you are prayerless, he makes small account of your attendance at religious meetings or your loud profession of conversion. If you're a man of earnest prayer, especially if the spirit of prayer was in you, that in addition to certain seasons of supplication, your heart habitually talks with God, things are right with you. But if this is not the case and your prayers are hindered, there's something in your spiritual system that needs to be ejected, or something lacking that should be taken care of. Keep your heart with all diligence, the scripture tells us, for it's out of it are the issues of life. And living prayers are among those issues. Now, all of us have been sick. We've all come down with a cold or something, an infection. And it affects our whole body. And we have to, what do? We drop everything and we start working on it. We got a sore throat, we gargle. If we got a cold, we blow our nose. You know, we got a splinter. What do we do with a splinter? Those things are just such a pain in the neck. We're pulling them out. Got to get it out. So it is with a lack of prayer. It's a foreign body in the Christian spiritual life. We need to get it out. We need to get the right thing in, which is prayer. Another hindrance of prayer is too much. No, not too much prayer, too much to do. Prayers may be hindered by having too much to do. I'm going to give you a kind of a long quote here, so bear with me. I'll try to break it up as much as I can. In this age, this is a very common occurrence. We men have too much business for ourselves. The quiet days of our contented forefathers are gone, and men allot to themselves an increasing drudgery. Not content to earn as much as necessary for themselves and families, they must have much more than they can possibly enjoy for themselves or profitably use for others. Wisdom seems to say that if one staff is enough for a man to walk with, but ambition cannot be contented unless it carries a load of staves upon its back. Enough is as good as a feast, says the old proverb, but nowadays neither enough nor a feast will satisfy men. They must accumulate more than would feast thousands of families before they can be content. No, they're not even content then. Many a man who might have been a great service to the church of God becomes useless because he must branch out into some new direction in business, which takes up all of his spare time. Instead of feeling that his first care should be, how can I best glorify God? His all-absorbing object is to stretch out his arms like seas and grasp all the shore. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of pounds, this gives you a clue, it's from England, of pounds cannot silence the greedy horse reach which men have swallowed, which continually cry, give, give. Many add house to house and field to field as though they meant to be left alone in the land. alas, that Christians should be infected with the same fever. Any guesses who said that? 145 years ago almost, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. This guy was a success. This guy had a huge, huge church. But he was worried about the spiritual blessings in the church. The story told about, I think it was Spurgeon. Somebody came and says, "What's the secret of your great preaching?" Because he was a great preacher. He's been called the Prince of Preachers. There's volumes. There's a stack of volumes like this on his sermons. They're great reading. He says, "Let me show you." And he took them to the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He opened up the door, and there was a group of people there on their knees.